This is study number 4 in the Epistle of James. And we've reached about chapter 1 and verse 8. Chapter 1 of James and verse 8. It says, "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." And this verse has come through from the idea that when God gives, in verse 5, he gives liberally. Which word I connected in the last study with the idea of singleness. He gives with singleness of mind and of purpose. There's no duplicity about him. There's no double meaning behind the way that God gives. And then the believer is meant, when he asks the Lord for something, to ask in the same spirit in verse 6. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Where the word wavering is almost meaning to be double-minded about something. One's faith has got to have the single aim and object of doing the will of the Lord. Being behind, that must be behind the faith that is asked. And so when we come to verse 8, we've got really the continuation of this, where James is telling us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The word double-minded, of course, is the interesting word here because it's not really translated correctly. It means literally to be double-souled. And that led me on in the last study to this most important subject concerning the soul in Scripture. And this is a very important subject because it's been misunderstood by a lot of Christians who seem to think that the soul is some eternal part of an individual which is going to live on through eternity. They speak of the soul as though it's a spiritual part of man, whereas in fact, as we look that word soul up in Scripture, we find that it has to do with the natural life, with the things which we are associated with now in this earthly experience. And so we've got this word here, a double-souled man is unstable in all his ways. And I suggested to you, I believe, if I remember rightly, that this is one of the keys to the understanding of the book of James. It's going to deal with the laying down of the soul. And the laying down of the soul is going to be interpreted for us in the way, in everyday life, of giving up, if necessary, giving up the things and the pleasures and the blessings of this life in order that one might please the Lord. Because we've got to be very careful here, because the book of James was written during the Acts period, and it ministers to the earthly people with an earthly hope. And we've got to be very careful before we bring over the subject of the salvation of the soul, as it's used by James, into our own calling. But we'll see when we understand it correctly that it does have a relevance for today. James has spoken about this giving up in order that others might be blessed. And of course, in the background of this, as I've already suggested, is what actually happened during the Acts period in the early part, when we are told that those early disciples that were called together as an assembly, who were called out of that evil generation, they had all things common. That was one of the first things they did. They sold the things that they had and they gave to each other according to every man had need. Now that was the laying down of the soul. It was the giving up of the things of this life in order that others might be blessed. And we've already seen how much James has been influenced in his writing of this epistle by the Sermon on the Mount and by that doctrine concerning the giving up of the soul. Because you see, by giving up one soul, the Lord promised that the soul would be saved. If any man desires to save his soul, he will lose it. But if any man is prepared to give up his soul for my sake, he will find it, taught the Lord. And so it was. The soul was not some spiritual part of man. It was to do with the ordinary, everyday things of this life, which they were called upon at that time to give up. It was the attitude of mind concerning these things which is most important. So I think it would be a good thing if I just went very briefly over the doctrine of the soul as it occurs in Scripture. Let's, for example, get one passage in Proverbs, chapter 6 and verse 30, where we can see quite clearly what the Old Testament conception of the soul was. Proverbs 6 and verse 30. It reads, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. He satisfies his soul by stealing food. That's how he does it. He's hungry, his soul is in need. Now that obviously connects it with the things of this life. And if you'll just turn to one other reference in chapter 13 of Proverbs and verse 25, you'll find that the word soul is almost a synonym with the word belly. Proverbs 13:25, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. The word soul there is almost used as a synonym for belly. And so it's connected with the things of this life. When you come over into the New Testament, we come into Matthew 6 and verse 25, you'll find the Lord is using the word soul in very much the same way. It hasn't taken on a new meaning. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. That the Greek original is psuche, which is the word soul. Take no thought for your soul, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the soul more than meat, and the body than raiment? So the soul is connected with eating and drinking, as it was also in the Old Testament. And in one more reference, in Luke 12, Luke chapter 12, in the passage that we read together, we're told of a man who laid up fruit for himself for many years to come. And in verse 19, having laid up all this fruit, he said to his soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now that man went about to save or to preserve his soul. He laid it up in a safe place, as he thought. That is the idea behind the word soul. It's connected with the things, the natural things of this life, with eating and with drinking. Now, the Lord, of course, taught in Matthew 16 that during that particular time, in connection with that calling, the earthly calling, that they had to lay down or be prepared to lay down their souls. And in doing that, they would find their souls. That is the thought now that I would like to bring back to James, because James has something to say about the salvation of the soul. Turn back to James now. We've already seen the word soul coming in verse 8 of chapter 1. A double-souled man. This is a man whose soul is not completely given over to the Lord. Who, as it were, has asked a prayer, but it's not been completely with this oneness of mind that we've already read about. He is double-souled. And then we read on later in chapter 1 and verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. I think I ought to point out, perhaps at this juncture, for those who may not have heard this before, that when I use the expression saving the soul, I'm using it in the sense in which Scripture is using it, and not in the sense in which it's used in evangelical Christendom. We all know that evangelical Christendom speaks about saving a person's soul when they really mean saving the sinner. The initial step of salvation. I'm not talking about salvation of the soul in that sense. The salvation of the soul has to do with saving the things of this life. And this is how it's used. To receive the engrafted word, of course, is not just to hear it, but to receive it, to believe it, and to put it into practice. And in verse 22, he goes on to say, after having spoken about this word which is able to save your souls, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. This has got to show itself in practice. If the soul is going to be saved, there's got to be a practical application of the reception of the engrafted word. And later on, we begin to understand that James is talking about this aspect of salvation in chapter 2. Because you see, in verse 14, he says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? Well, we know from Paul that faith can save a person. But James is not talking about that initial faith, which is counted for righteousness. In fact, the very example that James is using is not the example of Abraham who believed God and it was counted for righteousness. But the example that James is using in verse 21 is the example of when Abraham was called upon to offer Isaac, his son, upon the altar. And that experience did not belong to the initial faith of Abraham. It belonged to the very end of his faith. When his faith had been brought to perfection, which is what verse 22 of chapter 1 then tells you. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So, this is the connection that we're using here. Now, coming back to chapter 2 and verse 14, that is the faith, I believe, that we're thinking of here. And the salvation that's being spoken of there is the salvation of the soul, and not the initial salvation of a sinner. And then he goes on to talk about the way that one can lay down one's soul in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? This is pure works. This is not the faith that's initially exercised in Christ in order to be saved. This is a faith that's connected with works. And those works have to do with seeing a person in need and having the means of providing their need and providing it for them. What is the good, says James, of the kind of faith that simply says, and let's put this in modern day language, I know you have a need, I'll pray for you, when you can supply that need. That faith cannot save the soul. This, I believe, is James's subject. Faith in Christ can save a sinner, but this faith that doesn't have works connected with it cannot save the soul. And this is the context in which James is speaking. Now, the salvation of the soul, then, doesn't belong to the initial experience of the Christian. It belongs to the time when his faith has been brought on to maturity. And this is what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 9. You see, he begins at verse 6, much in the same way that James has begun his epistle, with rejoicing through suffering. That's exactly how James has begun his epistle. And in verse 7 he speaks about the trial of your faith. That's what James has been saying. The trying of your faith worketh endurance or patience. And then he goes on in verse 8, concerning Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. And then he tells you what it is, the salvation of your souls. Now that's the end of your faith, not the beginning. And this explains why it is that James can talk about a faith that can't save you. Because he's talking about the end of that faith. He's talking about the salvation of the soul. And this has to do with whether or not you're working out in practice the things that you ought to be working out. Keeping it in the context, of course, of the earthly calling for the moment. Don't let's forget that. I'm not bringing this into our calling yet. We're keeping it in this context. Now that is basically the message of James. It's concerned with maturity. It's concerned with the perfecting of the believer's faith. Is concerned with the fact that if he wants his faith perfected, he, like Abraham, has got to be prepared to give everything for the Lord. He's got to be prepared to lay down his soul, which involves him in laying down all that he owns and possesses in this particular life, in order that his soul might be saved. Now, in connection with this, we find that Abraham, if you'll come back to chapter 2 and verse 23, we're told that when Abraham's faith was perfected, when he offered Isaac, as he did, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now that was the initial step, but the complete fulfillment of that, which is bringing Abraham right on to the full end, and he was called the friend of God. Now, you know, this is how James looks upon it. You're either the friend of God or you're the friend of the world. And he talks about being the friend of the world in chapter 4 and verse 4. But look at verse 3 first of all. Here he's talking about asking. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss. Here it comes back to this faith that wavers of chapter 1. You don't receive because you ask amiss. You ask that you may consume it upon your own, not lust, pleasures. Your own pleasures. Here were some asking for things from the Lord in prayer, but they wanted them for themselves. They didn't want them for the fulfillment of the Lord's purposes. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so this is how James looks upon it. He looks upon it that you're either like Abraham, whose faith was brought on to its full end, who saved his soul because he was prepared to give everything. He was prepared, if necessary, to give his only son, Isaac. You're either like that and are called the friend of God, or else you're one of these people who is so tied up with the things of this world that you are a friend of the world. You cannot be both. These are the two alternatives that James is putting before his readers. And one can feel as you read this that James had a particular problem with many who were in the dispersion, that they were seeking riches. Because James often in this epistle talks about the rich and the poor. And he more or less shows that to be rich in this particular context meant that you were poor in faith toward God. So these are the thoughts that are coming out in connection with this subject of the salvation of the soul. Just one more reference in connection with how a person can lay down his soul. If you'll come to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. You see, the great example of the laying down of the soul, of course, is found in the person of Christ. Because we're told that whilst he gave a great deal while he was here on earth, eventually he poured out his soul unto death. That was truly the laying down of the soul. Verse 16 of 1 John 3, hereby perceive we the love of God. Actually, the words of God are not there, and this could almost be read, hereby perceive we love. This is what love really is. Because he laid down his life for us, where the word life is again this word, suki, soul. He laid down his soul for us, and we ought to lay down our souls for the brethren. Now, John, how do we do this? How do we lay down our souls for the brethren? The next verse tells you. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth that love that John's been talking about, the love of God, in him? That's the very opposite for laying down one's soul to the brethren, to have things at one's disposal and not to use them. To be, as James said, like this man who sees in others a need, and he simply says to them, all depart, be ye warmed and filled, but he doesn't give them the things necessary in order that they might be warmed and filled. So the salvation of the soul, then, is to lay down, or to be prepared to lay down, the things of this life. And so James cannot tolerate, in chapter 1 and verse 8, if we come back to that verse, he cannot tolerate a double-souled man, because such a man is unstable in all his ways. And immediately he goes on to connect this, of course, with the rich in verse 10, and the brother of low degree in verse 9. So it's to do with riches and to do with poverty. Now, of course, the interesting thing for us, and I can't, although this is an epistle of James that we're considering here, what we want to know, of course, is what relevance is this for us? One can understand this is in an earthly calling where all the blessings were earthly. After all, if a man was blessed in these days, it was meant to be a sign that the Lord was blessing him. So what relevance has it for we who have spiritual blessings in heavenly places? Well, I looked the word soul up in the prison epistles, and you won't find many references to it. Let's just look at four. In fact, I'm not too sure that there are more than four. Ephesians 6, verse 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. This comes in a passage which is basically dealing with servants and with service. Oh, we better read verse 5 to get the sense. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And then comes back this same thought that has appeared in James, in singleness of your heart. All this service is not so much done for other people, it's done as unto Christ, with singleness of purpose and of vision, as though you're serving him and him alone. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the soul. The word heart is the word soul. Doing the will of God from the soul. So it shows that whatever else this service involves, it involves the things of this life. After all, when you really think about this, what else have we apart from the things of this life to serve him with? So the soul is involved in our calling. And you are to do it from the soul. That's what this service is involved in. Then you get it again in Colossians 3, verse 23. Colossians 3 and verse 23, we'll read verse 22 again. It's very similar here, parallel passage to the Ephesian passage. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, and again the singleness comes out, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily. Now the word soul's in that word. It means literally out of the soul. If you're going to do this, do it out of the soul. And do it to the Lord and not unto men. Again, it emphasizes that this service is going to come out of the soul. And the soul has already been defined for us as to do with the things of this life. So we're serving him, even in the prison epistles, with the things of this life. Now come to Philippians 1:27. Here again we have the word soul, but unfortunately it's obscured again in the Authorized Version. Philippians 1:27, only yet let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one soul. Not with one mind, but with one soul. In other words, not only be one in spirit, which has to do with our fellowship one with another, I believe, and the ministry of the Spirit through that fellowship, but be one in soul also. Now, I don't think that we've got any right to read into this, of course, what they did during the early part of the Acts period. They had all things common. One pool of goods. That could almost be read into this, but I don't think we're meant to read that much. But here it is, the idea of having one soul. To have one soul, to be concerned with the things of this life together, as it were. Not only in spirit, but to do with a soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And you know, of course, how this was worked out in the Philippians experience. You see, if you go on to the end of this particular epistle, you read verse 10 of chapter 4. Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye also were careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And so he goes on. And then in verse 15 he says, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me. They never fellowshiped with me, as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. These Philippians had translated their faith into practical life. Paul had a need. It was a need in the things of this life, and the Philippians church had sent to him. We don't know what it was. It may have been money. It may have been goods. But you see, that is the way that it began to be worked out. This is the way that they served, as it were, with the soul. Now this is coming very, very close to what we've been reading in James concerning the laying down of the soul. He said in verse 16, chapter 4, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And then he gives the Philippians a promise based upon what they've done. I know Mr. Welsh used to be very concerned at one time that he went into a certain person's house and this text was hanging up on the wall. It should not hang up on the wall unless you've got it in the context. The context is that the Philippians had given abundantly to Paul and he gave them a promise, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. This is a promise for generous Christians. For those who have been prepared to give, the Lord will make sure that they don't in turn want. So we're coming very, very close then to the message of James here in the laying down of the soul, the providing of needs of others. Now there's one more reference in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 30, where the word soul is translated life. He's speaking in this passage about Epaphroditus in verse 25. I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus was a man who we're told in the last clause of that verse that ministered to my wants or needs. And then we read in verse 29 that Paul says to the Philippians, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, and this is how he came near to death, not regarding his soul. He didn't make himself too concerned about the things of this life. In fact, the original reads that he hazarded his soul. He put his soul at risk, and I believe that means not only the things that he possessed in this life, but his very life, the very life itself, was put at risk. Because we're told he was nigh unto death in order to supply your lack of service toward me. The Philippians had lacked their service toward him at one time. Now they have more than abundantly made it up, as we read in the last part of Philippians. So you see, when we begin to look at this subject concerning the salvation of the soul and the giving up of this world's goods, or being prepared to give them up, it does have a relevance to our calling. We're not such a spiritual calling that these things don't have anything to do with us. Of course they do. Perhaps not in the sense in which they did in Jerusalem in the early days, because they never seem to have repeated what they did at that particular time. But certainly we do have a responsibility, the one toward the other, in these particular things. I think, you know, if I can sum this up, what the Lord is looking for is not necessarily the giving up of this world's goods, but the willingness to give them up. To have that kind of attitude of mind toward the things of this life, that we don't esteem them too highly. You see, if you look at the example of Abraham, Abraham wasn't actually asked to give up Isaac. Because what actually happened there was that he took Isaac and put him on the altar. He set everything ready for the sacrifice. He lifted the knife. He was about to plunge the knife into Isaac. And the Lord said, stop. Now I know. You don't have to go any further. He could see the attitude of mind of that man, Abraham, who was prepared to go the whole way and to give up everything that was precious to him, which was more or less summed up in his inheritance, which was Isaac, to give up everything for the Lord's sake. The Lord never made him give up everything. He simply took him to the point where he was about to do it and said, now I know. It was the attitude of mind that was looked for in Abraham, and it was found there. Then again, you know, in Luke 12, well, we read about that man who built these great barns and he stored up food for many years ahead. I don't think so much that he was condemned for doing that, for providing for the future. I don't think the Lord condemned him for that. I think he condemned him for the attitude of mind that he took, where he said, I will say to my soul, I have much goods laid up for many years to come. Let me eat, drink, and be merry. That was the thing that was condemned in that man. Not so much that he actually stored things for his future, but the attitude of mind. And you know, this comes out when the Lord actually said, if any man will save his soul, if any man desires to save his soul, it all comes back to this mind all the time. Now, I don't think that we're necessarily being asked to go the whole way and to give up the things of this life. I think that we've got to esteem them lightly, and that we've got to be prepared, if necessary, if the Lord calls, to do just that. That, to me, is what happened in Philippians in a prison epistle with Epaphroditus. He wasn't actually asked to give his life for the Lord. He almost did. He was prepared to do it. He actually hazarded his soul in order to provide Paul with his needs. That's how far he went. But of course we're told that God had mercy on him. He wasn't actually asked to give his life completely. So when we come back then to the Epistle of James, which I've hardly touched this morning incidentally, but when we come back to the Epistle of James and chapter 1 and verse 8, you can see perhaps what may be involved in a double-souled man. It's a man whose goods and possessions in this life are not completely put into the hands of the Lord in order that the Lord may use them if he wants to. It's a man who is double-minded, really, in the sense in which the word waver is used in verse 6, who's asking the Lord for things, but he's asking them with this double mind, not to use them in the Lord's service only, but he wants to consume them on his own pleasures. That is the double-souled man of James chapter 1 and verse 8. And immediately you read that, you go on in verses 9 and 10, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And then he goes on to pronounce a blessing upon the man that endures temptation. And I think the temptation in this context is the temptation to be rich. The temptation to want the things of this life, which, remember, takes us back to the Sermon on the Mount, which is what James is basing a lot of his teaching upon. The context is riches. There's a temptation to riches. And the temptation of verse 12 is the lust of the flesh, to want these things. Now, if you endure them, there's a promise attached to it. For when he is tried in this way, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now, you know, when I read that passage, I was immediately taken in mind back to 2 Timothy 4, verses 8 to 10, where the Apostle Paul talks very similarly. He doesn't speak about the crown of life, but he speaks about literally the crown of righteousness, which the Lord would give him in that day, and not to me only, but to all them who have loved his appearing, who have their love, as it were, in the right place. And here James is promising the crown of life. Now, I don't know what the crown of life is. It's mentioned once again in Revelation 2 and verse 10, and it's promised to those there who are faithful unto death, to be prepared to endure even that. Now, that takes you back to Epaphroditus again. He was prepared to hazard his life, hazard his soul, to provide Paul's needs. You're back here in the same context. To endure this temptation, to be prepared to give up the things of this life, to be tried in that particular way, and the promise is the crown. And I don't think it means the crown which is life, but I think it means the crown that is associated with life, because life doesn't come as a reward. Life comes as a gift from God. But the crown associated with life is most certainly to do with reward and to do with enduring this temptation, which seems to be particularly prevalent during this particular period. You see, you've got an example of this in the Acts period. You've got Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their possessions, but you see there was a little bit of covetousness there. They kept back part of the price. Now, the important thing is, they weren't told to sell their possessions. Everybody else was doing it, admittedly. And I suppose that they were more or less forced by circumstances to do it, else they would have appeared different. But all they did was to keep back part of the price, and they lied about it. Now, that showed that they were double-souled in their ways. And this is the sort of thing that the Lord cannot tolerate. This double-sidedness. I feel sure that he much prefers a completely worldly person than a person who is part religious and part worldly. He wants the one or the other. He says in the book of the Revelation that you're only lukewarm. I will spew thee out of my mouth. He likes you either hot or cold. But not to be a hypocrite, as it were, in between, double-souled. Because such a man, we read in verse 8, is unstable in all his ways. Now, I'll have to go over some of this again, because we're coming to the end of this particular study, when we meet together next time. But we're going to go on now into a passage which is dealing with this temptation. And this temptation that he's speaking about here has to be distinguished from the trying of faith of verse 3 of chapter 1. I've already pointed out in these studies that the word temptation is used in a good and a bad sense. It's used in a good sense when it's the trying of your faith. It's used in a bad sense when you are tempted and you are drawn away of your own lust. Now, both of those thoughts come out in the Epistle of James, and we have to distinguish between them. Here, we're in a context of the temptation, which I think is the temptation to riches. Because this is what James is dealing with from verses 9 onwards of chapter 1. The temptation to riches. And James is going to end this particular section by saying that the Lord is not going to be any man's debtor. The Lord is the giver, or rather not the Lord here so much as the Father. In verse 17, every good gift and every gift which is associated with perfection, which is what James is talking about, is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And he comes back again to the way the Father gives. We've seen in verse 5 that he gives liberally, gives with singleness of mind and purpose, without this duplicity. Here we read he's the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that reminds us, of course, of the Father's Son, of whom it is said, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. There is this singleness of mind. And of course, what the Lord is looking for in his people is that same singleness. Singleness of purpose to serve him in this way. And that singleness of purpose and of mind is going to involve us in not holding on too much to the things of this life. Not esteeming them too highly. To be prepared, if necessary, to go as far as Epaphroditus went, to hazard our soul in order to supply the lack and the need of another. Now, in that sense, I believe, the salvation of the soul can be brought into our calling. It most definitely has a relevance, and we must not imagine that because we are such a spiritual calling, that we don't have anything to do with the soul or with the things which are associated with the soul, which are the possessions and the blessings that God has given to us in this life to use not just for ourselves, but to use for the needs of others also, if that is required of us. So it really comes back to this attitude of mind all the time. Not to be double-minded about something, because if you're not double-minded, then you will not be double-souled when it comes to work itself out in everyday life. So we'll leave that, and I'll pick that up again at about verse 9, when we come together next time, and we'll just overlap this particular passage as it comes on into another subject altogether. But you know, James doesn't ever really leave this subject. James is a man who says, and I think this could more or less sum up his message, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. And you could write that right across what James is going to say to us. A very, very practical epistle. And I believe he's got a great deal to say to us, even today.